chapter 1, as we're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of Peter's second letter to these believers that are scattered abroad in Pontus and Cappadocia and Bithynia and these different places in the Roman Empire. These are brothers and sisters that are facing difficulty that Peter writes in the first letter on how to suffer in a godly way. Now he writes that there are problems not only on the outside that endanger, that there are also problems that can come to the inside of the church that can propose a greater danger, namely false teachers. So Peter, writing in the second letter, largely deals with that. He wants them to know the truth, to know and to bring to their remembrance what they've already been taught and instructed is one of the primary themes in 2 Peter. That I might refresh you by way of remembrance, that I might bring these great truths back and present them again in front of you, that you might be able to stand in face of the lies of the adversary that are creeping in by way of false teachers in the church. He will delineate them or spell out what these false teachers look like in chapter 2. But for the now, we're in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 9 tonight and this morning and be talking about the fruit of a godly life. Let's look at that together. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. You might underscore that. That is a key word. Applying all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you might underscore that, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This is the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. You know, there are some key questions, I think, that the text begs. And the first is this: what is it that characterizes a believer or a Christian? Think about that. What is it that defines a true believer in Christ? Well, the modern evangelical might think that they are Christians simply because they identify as one. We're kind of in a generation, well, you can be whatever you want to be. If you want to identify as a cat, just start meowing. It's insanity what's going on in the world, but think in terms of Christianity, that it is more than just what we identify as, isn't it? Maybe as those who profess Christ, we've cataloged a time whenever we were told that we were a Christian because maybe we prayed a prayer with the preacher or walked that magic aisle, or maybe otherwise we identify as a Christian because we have family members that are Christians, or we grew up in a Christian home and maybe attend a gospel preaching church. Maybe we have attended church our whole life and own a Bible. And maybe the culture affirms that we're Christian. But the question that is most especially necessary to ask is, are you a Christian biblically? We have to answer this question in the right way because the consequences are enormous. What is it that inclines you to identify as a Christian? What reasons would you, as a believer or a professed Christian, give to affirm the status or the title of being Christian? What are the reasons we think that we're saved? And by the way, this is a question of ultimate outcome. It's worth inquiring. It's worth investigating. In fact, the stakes could not be higher, could they? The cost could not be more significant, especially on the heels, those of you teenagers that were in my class this morning, to think about what I'm saying here. The consequences are enormous if you miss heaven. So our text this morning that I've read is the practical outworking of what we learned last week. It spells out what a godly life looks like. And by the way, a godly life is the true fruit of conversion. That a godly life is what marks a believer out. And an ungodly life within the context of the church is the effect of a false convert. Someone that is godly in their profession and ungodly in their possession. They're not walking out what they in their head say or think that they believe. And by the way, let me just define godliness, because I'm not talking about the elite among Christianity when I say godly. It's not referring to those that are higher in some sphere of maturity, or a Christian that is serious-minded in contrast to a Christian that is not so serious. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a lifestyle that has the fruit of what God has done in our heart, that we are truly believers and that there is corresponding fruit to affirm what we say we believe, and that we have the mark of God on us. Verse 3 tells us that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and what? Godliness. Through the true knowledge of Him who has called us according to His own glory and excellence. Here we see that Christians, those that are in Christ, partake of the divine nature, the nature of God. They have enlivened graces, and these are powerful, and these are transformative graces. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we have become new creatures. We are not an updated version. We are not 0.20 where we was 0.10 before. No, listen, we are new creatures, and that we are what we were not before. There's been a deposit of God, the very nature of God, the seed of God remains within them, John would say. And we're new creatures in Christ, indwelled by the Spirit of God. Those who were formerly dead to sin, dead in sin, now enlivened by God, and that we are now dead to sin. Romans chapter 6. Peter would say there at the end of verse 4 that they have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They've escaped. They've been liberated. They've been transformed. They have been catapulted out by the power and resurrection grace of Christ. In fact, in the language of John Bunyan, they've escaped the city of destruction and have engaged the celestial city. God's power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. That is the overarching theme. That God has granted to us power for a godly life. And the question that is bearing upon each of us, including me, is this evident in my life? Am I diligently applying the grace of God that I might grow in godliness? And also, by the way, this second letter deals, as I mentioned already, with false teachers. So here, somewhat, our text now is pitting the true believer against the false teacher that will come to bear in chapter 2. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, those who despise authority, who are daring and self-willed. So here he's showing to those who have the fruit of the Spirit, the workings of God, the divine nature of God, the very divine life of God deposited in that Zoe life, put on the inside of you at regeneration. He's pitting that against those who creep into the church, who indulge the flesh, who despise authority, God-ordained authority, and that are daring and self-willed. They're selfish, self-inclined. It's all about them. Their preaching makes them look good instead of making Christ look good. Their teaching is all self-absorbed, and they make merchandise of the people of God, he will tell us. So what he's doing, he's contrasting and pitting the true against the false. And so the truth illumines the lies of the false teacher. There's nothing that will equip you more than to be able to discern a false teacher than to know what the Word of God says, than to know your Bible. Our text this morning really, in a powerful way, heightens as believers our responsibility to diligently pursue and to diligently apply these godly virtues that have been given to us by the nature of God through faith in our lives. And there's labor involved. Yeah, I said the forbidden L word, labor. That there is purpose, intention involved, commitment. That the Christian life is literally, grace life, a working out of what God has worked within. With fear and trembling. So the absence of godliness is reflective that there is an absence of saving faith. Here we see that the Christian, verse 1, look at it with me. The Christian has received a faith of the same kind as the Apostle Peter and the other apostles. Literally, this gives us the understanding that this faith apprehends the same promises that the apostles apprehended, and it also grants them the same power for godliness that the apostles possessed. It's the faith of the same kind. There's not a difference. The faith that saved Peter is the same faith that saves us, and the promises that Peter received and the power that he was granted by God's gracious grant is the very same as what we give. So the godliness that they lived is the same kind of godliness that we live. And I realize there's a distinction in the apostolics. I know that Peter had a special anointing to be an apostle that we don't have, and none of us have seen Christ risen from the dead as they did. And I'm not talking about those special giftings. I'm talking about this common faith, this faith gift that they received, that it's shared. It's a common faith. It's like theirs, what God's given to us. And so the access to the promises and the grant gift of divine power for a godly life, all things pertaining to life and godliness, is the exact same as what Peter had. What's our excuse? So we're to pursue these virtues with a vigorous determination, just like the apostles did. Paul said in Philippians 3:12, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He says, I'm laying hold, I'm pressing on, I'm apprehending, I'm laboring. He's doing everything that Peter is exhorting us and his first audience and every subsequent generation of believers to do. Excel in godliness, to have the fruit of godliness. Paul writing to Titus in Titus 2:11 and 12 said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to deny these worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. The grace of God has not come to us to make us sloppy, but to make us sound in the faith, to empower us. So godliness is an authenticating mark of the true Christian. You know, when I'm in my study, sometimes I get in the study and just there's a thought that hits me, and it's almost like a little honeybee in my mind. It just won't go away. Y'all ever been out on a picnic on a warm Sunday afternoon? There's a little honeybee that just come, he buzzes, he wants to get into your Mountain Dew, he wants to get into your sandwich, and he just won't go away. Sometimes these thoughts come, and the thought was this. The thought was, is that this godliness is not for the elites of Christianity. It's not for just pastors and teachers. It's not for the serious minded. It's not for the old man that's lived his life and he's got nothing better to do but sit and read his Bible and to vigorously apply the promises and to go after God. This is for the youngest in faith in Christ amid this congregation. This is for you. This is for your believing children, that we would be godly and seek to be godly, whether you're 14 or whether you're 94, that you would seek to be godly and to pursue these God-granted gifts and graces to your life and to excel in them and to increase in them. The last thing that we want to be, the last thing I want to be, if God would allow me to live to be 90, is to be a 90-year-old suckling with a Bible pacifier stuck in my mouth and someone have to change my stinky diapers. I want to mature and grow. I want to be more and more like Christ. Well, the time is going by quickly. I want you to note in verse 5 the duty of the believer, verse 5a. Really, that duty and responsibility are synonyms. The Christian life does have its responsibilities. And again, I mentioned this previously, but somehow or another, I don't know how other than sin remaining in us, we've misunderstood the divine grace of God to mean release from a sense of spiritual duty. That's not what grace is. Grace is not a release from spiritual duty. And it's an enlistment unto spiritual duty. Especially in the Reformed community, we don't like that word duty, but there is a sense of duty for the believer. But also notice that God's grace in our lives is truly biblically defined, an inexhaustible supply of divine provision that is to be vigorously applied to our lives. Vigorously. That these storehouses of heavenly supply are to be received by faith and worked out in the Christian life. That transforming power that God has given us from above is to be applied, that is to be diligently used, and that we must put our hand on the plow and go forward and break ground. But there's to be a vigorous application of what's been granted. A couple features of this duty that we're seeing in verse 5a is its dawn. Look at it again with me. Verse 5, for now, for this very reason also, it's talking about the dawn of this diligence, that in our faith we supply moral excellence. Underscore that in our faith, it's our trusting of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he begins with this sentence, now for this very reason. What is it talking about? It's talking about the inauguration or the granting, the dawn of these graces being the power of God that is granted to us life and godliness, that God has broken into our lives with power and life-changing virtue. Peter's saying when he speaks of now for this very reason, he is speaking of the power of God that has birthed us into the kingdom of God. He's talking about the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God that has given to us new life. He's talking about our being inaugurated into divine life. More clearly stated, he's saying, because you have become a Christian, because you have participated in the very divine nature, you're to vigorously apply these virtues that are yours by promise. The Holy Spirit's fruit, though, does necessitate the Holy Spirit's presence, right? But know this, that Christ in the believer is the first cause of all Christ's likeness in the believer. So the dawn of all spiritual graces is that God by his power has raised us up from the dead, that we're no longer who we used to be. You were dead in your sins, and that God has breathed upon you, and these dry bones now live. That we become alive in Christ. Notice diligence. Not only the dawn of the duty, but the diligence, the all due diligence. For this very reason, because you have the nature of God in you, because you've been resurrected, because you are alive in Christ, he says, applying all diligence in your faith. All diligence. Underscore that. The Phillips Friends translation says it this way, for this very reason, you must do your utmost from your side. You must do the utmost from your side. It's the duty of a believer, a Christian, to diligently pursue and practice these God-given graces and Christ-like characteristics. That word diligence might strike you a little bit, I don't know, ungracious. It's not a word that we like in our modern 2023 world, to be diligent. But I want you to note this, that it is indeed a Bible word, and it is indeed a Christian duty because of what God's done for us and God's done in us. Spoudē here is the Greek term for diligence, and it literally means to make haste. It means to be earnest, to have effort applied. It means to devote yourself. It means to supply some effort. Don't be a lazy Christian. Pursue God. Pursue godliness. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome in Romans 12:11. It says, not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Are you with me? Peter, by the way, is fond of that word diligence. He uses it in verse 5, verse 10, verse 15. Scan over to chapter 3, verse 14. He uses that word again and again and again and again. And it's not simply diligence, it's all diligence. He's saying, go for the gusto, brother. Go for the gusto, sister. Here, this is in an aorist tense, active voice verb. It gives the idea of continual action that's based on a past event. Because God has put his spirit in you, because you have the very nature of God now, that past act is regeneration tied to the cross of Christ and the power of God working in you. God has saved us. This is the aorist tense, meaning that we are to continually supply all diligence. Because of who he is and what he's done in your life, granting to you forgiveness of sin, that you ought to be working out your salvation with fear and trembling, and don't ever let up. Don't ever back off. So many times in scriptures we see illustrations like an athlete training. A diligent athlete is always using self-control. He's always thinking in terms of that crown, that wreath that they would give in the ancient world. We see that expressed in 1 Corinthians 9:25. But athletes don't just do whatever they want to do. They live a very disciplined, diligent life and exercise diligent self-control that they may win the prize. Again, soldiers is mentioned in Ephesians 6 and in 2 Timothy 2. And listen, soldiers have got to be diligent or they're going to be dead people. They're diligent to train. They're diligent to don armor. They're diligent to commit themselves to the mission. And here in light of that, believers must actively and diligently pursue godliness. There are no pacifists in the kingdom of God. A little better, amen? We are activists. We're aggressively and decisively pursuing godliness for the glory of God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and to pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Pursue a sanctified life, to pursue godliness. Listen, brothers and sisters, the putting off and the putting on of the Christian life means just that. We put off the flesh, we put off the world, we put off the things that do not profit us spiritually, and we put on Christ. We put on the mind of Christ. We put on the word of Christ. We see this in Colossians 3, 8 to 10, and Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. And these are to be taken seriously. These are to be dutiful in the mind of a Christian with all diligence. Listen, you're never going to live the life that God's called you to live for the glory of God and to make a difference for the renown of Christ in his wonderful name if you don't obey and have a dutiful sense about you to put on and to put off and to war a good warfare and to think biblically and to think spiritually. Casual Christianity is not Christianity, it's fraudulent Christianity. And diligence, by the way, is a work of divine grace, and it's the fruit of it that we're diligent. Greek scholar Kenneth Vuce said, the divine nature is not an automatic self-propelling machine that will turn out a Christian life for the believer irrespective of what that believer does or the attitude he takes to the salvation which God has provided. You are not a robot that's been divinely programmed that's set on automatic. That you actually have to take the word of God and that you must by faith apply it to your life and work these graces out. It's wartime. Do you not get it? That there is an adversary. He goes about like a roaring lion, Peter told us in chapter 5 of 1 Peter. He seeks who he may devour. And by the way, you're no match for him unless you're armored up. Unless you're diligent in supplying these graces and walking this out with fear and trembling. You're the laughing stock of hell. Secondly, note the definition of the believer. By the way, this is a Petrine version of Paul's fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 or 22 and 23. It's Peter's version of that. When I say Petrine, I miss the big way of saying Peter's literature, what Peter has wrote. But here he's describing in these verses the characteristics that are to be cultivated and matured because we have been changed by the power of God. We have partaken of the very nature of God. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And these are the divine graces. These are the promises come into reality in your life that are to be evident. And then verse 8 says, always increasing. These are the fruit of saving faith. Look at verse 5. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your faith. This is the fruit. This is the reality that you have true saving faith. You have no ability to do this on your own. You can't supply moral excellence if the devil's your Lord. You're going to smell like a devil. And you're going to live like a devil. and you're going to have an inheritance of the devil. This tells us that true saving faith supplies for us these grace traits. Are you getting this? You want this? Do you crave hearing this? These are the effect of partaking of the divine nature. And by the way, Grace Life Church, this is not being preached in the cultural church. The cultural church, they're just trying to convince each other that we're on the same team. This is the fruit of divine conversion. Here it says, in faith, supply moral excellence. That word there literally means to provide or to supply beside. It can mean to make available or to use whatever is necessary to help or to supply the needs of someone. It literally means in the Greek, a generous supply. In your faith, make a generous supply. Note these features. Verse 5b, saving faith supplies moral excellence. We are not antinomians. Moral excellence. Saving faith supplies moral excellence. Verse 5b, in your faith, supply arete, moral excellence. It literally means goodness. It literally has the idea of a manifestation of divine power that is characterized in our life by excellence. Greek scholar J.B. Phillips translated a real goodness of life. Some translation use the term virtue. One of the exegetes I read said, this is a faith that behaves itself. This is also the same term that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the arete, the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Moral goodness, faith that behaves, a faith that has radically changed our disposition, our nature. Here we are to supply moral excellence or godly virtue. In other words, Paul would say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:8, walk therefore as children of the light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul would say, live as though you are sons of light and of the day. It's the same kind of talk. He's saying that there is a moral distinction about a believer, that there is a holiness, a devoutness, a moral excellence, a purity of heart, a righteousness of character that defines them, that these kinds of people are the same kind of people in secret as they are in public. They're ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20 says. Secondly, we know that saving faith not only supplies this moral excellence, but knowledge. Look at verse 5c. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. This word gnosis, we talked about that last week. Peter really is writing in face of uprising Gnosticism that was creeping into the church. G-N-O-S, gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis, knowledge. They claim to have knowledge that was direct from God. It was a superlative knowledge. It was not concrete knowledge. It was not objective knowledge. It was subjective knowledge that God, they said God gave to them in some personal experience. But here, the word gnosis in the New Testament refers to the acquisition of spiritual truth. And the idea here is this: Christian people have no biblical warrant to be ignorant of the Bible. Add knowledge. You need to know the truth of God. So this literally, Grace Life, hold with me. Saving faith seeks and savors the knowledge of God, always in pursuit of knowing the God of the Bible, knowing the way of salvation. And again, this is not some abstract or some subjective knowledge. This is concrete knowledge that is nailed to the person of Jesus Christ. Look back to verse 3. It says that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How's that? Through the true knowledge of him who called us. It's the knowledge revealed in the person and work of Christ. So here, this knowledge that we're to supply is both historical and redemptive. Biblical knowledge. True faith supplies knowledge. Faith that is effectual. Grace Life, hear me. Faith that is effectual and faith that is causing you and I to be conformed to Christ is not an uninformed faith. It is an informed faith. It's based upon truth. Verse 8, it's always to be increasing. That's why you come to church. We're always learning. And by the way, and I know you know this, ignorance in Scripture characterizes the unregenerate. Ephesians 4:18 says, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Listen, if my preaching is going over your head, if this very evident third grade level exposition is not seeking into your pores and stirring something within you that causes you to be fascinated and to hunger and to thirst for the things of God, something's wrong in your heart. Something is hard in there and it's keeping you in ignorance. If this is bouncing off of you like water on a duck's back, there is something intrinsically wrong with your heart. You need Christ to break your heart and to give you a heart of flesh. Third, saving faith supplies self-control. Verse 6a, in your knowledge, supply self-control. With all diligence, pursue self-control. Egkratia is the Greek word. It literally means to exercise control over your desires and actions. It means to restrain your emotions and to restrain your impulses. In Greek literature, the idea here is that person that had mastery over sexual desires. Paul says it characterizes a believer in Galatians 5:22 that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. He says other things, but self-control. That we are to pursue this, practice self-control. That a Christian is God-dominated. And by the way, self-control is a God-given grace that we are to pursue with all diligence. It's a grace that we practice. Listen, if we don't have any control over our natural impulses, it implies that we are absent of God's Spirit. A Christian is someone that is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This means that our passions and our lusts have been crucified with Christ, and that now we have the Holy Spirit empowering us to have control over our natural human faculties. And I practice self-control. And that's why so much of the time it's beneficial for Christians to learn to fast, because you're denying natural appetites. That you are in control by the help of the Spirit and you're practicing self-control, denying yourself. Third, faith that saves supplies perseverance. Look at verse 6b. And in your self-control, perseverance. Here it's hupomone in the Greek. It means to continually bear up underneath difficulty. Another word that could be rightly used here is endurance or steadfastness. Or to remain under trials in a test that honors God, in a way that honors God, to bear up under difficulty, to bear up underneath test, and to do so in a way that honors God. Scholar Marvin Vincent, a Greek scholar, says, not merely endurance of the inevitable, but the heroic, brave patience with which a Christian not only bears, listen to this, but he contends. It's not just throwing up the shield, it's throwing up the shield and then taking the sword and going forward. Are you with me? Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, but the one that endures to the end will be saved. This is critical. It means something. Pursue with all diligence. All diligence. Tom Schreiner, Southern Baptist Seminary, says moral restraint must be combined with endurance and steadfastness for those who hope to win an eschatological prize. That means that those that hope to get to heaven. Taken to be with Christ, you see. Next, saving faith supplies godliness. Verse 6c, and in your perseverance, godliness used to be, here's that same word, we saw this already in verse 3, piety. We've been granted all that we need for life and godliness. God's gifted it to us. It's given to us by the very nature of God that is within us. And he's commanding us here, pursue it, amplify it, increase it. It's best defined, really, I think, in living a life that is godlike or Christlike. Godliness. 2 Peter chapter 3, turn the page. There is an eschatological motivation. Look at verse 11. Since all these things are going to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Eusebio, here's that same word. Everything else is going to be destroyed. You might as well go for what matters in the long run. That new GMC four-wheel drive pickup, guys, ain't going to look so good on that day. God's going to toast it. It's going to be reduced to ashes. That big new 10-bedroom house that you've been looking and longing for, that Joanna Gaines looking one, God's going to roast it too. God's going to roast that new motorcycle. Yeah, the Harley too. He's going to roast it all. And the only thing that's going to remain is purified lives. Those that have been in pursuit of God, that have, by the grace of God, walked a godly life, that have sought ever-increasing virtue and godliness in this life. Dr. Kistemaker made a very important point. He says, a Christian practices godliness, listen to this, when he is fully conscious of God's presence in every circumstance. That means that my worldview, that means my meat and my drink, that means that whenever I wake up in the morning, what is it that invades my mind, whatever is that is occupying my desires, that God has consumed me, that I've been possessed by God, that I have the Spirit in me, the very nature of God, and that I am to pursue godliness because I'm eat up by Him. The love of Christ controls me, constraineth me in the King James. And this is a very practical word, this godliness here. William Barclay really bears on, he's a Greek expert. He says, Eusebia here has the idea of practical godliness. Meaning living out in a practical way of godly, being the hands of Christ, the feet of Christ, a humble, meek, servant-like character, an awareness that we're the slave of Christ and that there is a pureness of heart that's driving that. Listen, if there is no personal godliness, my friend, there is no saving faith. Next, brotherly kindness. It's a compound word, phileo and adelphos. A phileo in the Greek literally means to have affection for something, and adelphos literally means a brother. So it's to have affection or fondness for a Christian, another Christian, that we're to love believers, that we're to pursue and that we are to excel in and that we're to be devout in the way that we pursue and apply brotherly kindness. This is what we mentioned a while ago, I don't remember, Tommy, as you said it, or Pastor Jason, that we are literally a hospitable people, that we love the people of God. We love the brothers in Christ, and that's the reason, that's one of the reasons that drives us to be here. You cannot say that I love the brothers and neglect the body of Christ or the local church. You cannot say that I love God and love His people if you're negligent to use the gifts and graces that God's given to you to be used in the body of Christ, and you never show up. And you've always got a reason. The devil gives you reason after reason that you can't and shouldn't be here. Well, Pastor, I'm sorry we couldn't come to church. The kid down the block was sick last night. Well, maybe you ought to go down there and minister to that sick kid and pray for him and then bring your family to church and set an example that needs to be here with us. To show some brotherly kindness and that we have affection, that we do have this phileo one for another. We have concern, mutual care, love, and encouragement, and realizing God's gifted us in unique different ways, and no one else here got what you got, and God demands you use it right there where He puts you for the glory of His name and the good of the church, and to be there and be faithful and to be consistent and quit whining. Increase in it. The devil will give you a million things to do on Sunday that are counterproductive. In the long run, it's all going to burn up. The Dallas Cowboys are going to play. It's going to get burned up too. Steelers, I pray God burn them up now. That one's for my brother. He's a Steelers fan. Can y'all strike that from the record, Your Honor? If there are any Steeler fans out there, see me after church. I'm going to pray for you in my office. 1 Peter 1:22, Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 John 3:14, we know that we've passed out of death to life because we love the brethren, and who does not love abides in death. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness. Treat one another with respect. Apply the golden rule. Prefer them before yourself. That's what those that bear the cross do. They prefer others. They see themselves as a slave. They see others as kings and queens. He says, Pastor, I'm not there yet. Listen, get on the path, brothers and sisters, because that's the life of joy. The more you serve yourself, the more you satisfy your lust, the sadder and sadder you get. And again, this is preferential love, divine love. Next, faith, saving faith supplies love. And in your brotherly kindness, add love. That's the King James would say. Add love. Agape, the godlike love, the vast love of God. You might have thought, well, I thought Peter had it covered with phileo and Adelphos, the Philadelphia. But here, agape goes way beyond this. That deals with love for the brothers, but this deals with love for your enemies. Whoa! Your boss, your supervisor, your Aunt Agnes. The devil worshiper down the road. The Wiccan witch across the street. Jesus said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Agape them. And do good to those who hate you. William Barclay again says that Christians must end with a love which is as wide as that love of God which causes his Son to rise on the just and on the unjust and sends his rain on the evil and on the good, that Christians must show to the world the love with which God has shown to them. This is the definition of a believer. And by the way, self-love and agape are opposites. It doesn't take a cross to have self-love. It takes a cross to have agape. Amen? Why is it that these sermons take so long to write and are preached so quickly? And y'all are thinking, this is not quickly. It is quickly. Notice the demonstration of the believer in verses 8 and 9. This is really important, and I'm going to end this note, because Peter is speaking of the demonstration of the believer, that these are qualities and characteristics that are possessed by Jesus kind of people, that we're adorned by these spirit-wrought characteristics. These graces define every Christian in some degree. You should have all of these in seed form at some form in you, if you're a Christian. And if you have none of these, if you have no possession of these in your life, then you are not a believer, you are not saved, no matter what you've convinced yourself of. Notice Peter concludes with an exhortation in verse 8. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are, underscore this, increasing, yours and increasing, those are the two words I want you to focus on, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Peter here is informing us that these qualities must, in fact, first of all, characterize us as Christians, otherwise we're not his. We must possess them. They must be ours. They must be ours because we are in Christ and that we belong to him and his nature. We are possessed by Christ. Here it's the identifying characteristics of kinship. We have his very nature in us, his will, that there's a deposit in us of God's very nature. And this nature is what enables us to diligently pursue and apply these graces in ever-increasing ways. Literally in the Greek, this means to be superabounding. If these are yours and are superabounding, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he tells us these are only Christian virtues. They belong to only believers. And listen, Peter tells us that they are to mature and to increase in us superaboundingly. This is what happens when you apply all diligence. The Christian life is not to be on pause, a stalemate. It's to be a continuum that grows from grace to grace by the power of God. The resurrection power of Christ is on the inside of us. Wouldn't there be an excelling of the very virtues of Christ in us? Yes, that's what Peter says. If these are yours and they're increasing, you will not be an unfruitful tree. You will know Christ. You'll be able to discern the enemy. You'll have a fruitful, productive life. God will use you greatly on earth. We'll grow. But they're to be diligently pursued. Verse 9, Peter concludes with a warning. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. The literal Greek reads it this way, to whom these things are not present. This is the blind person, a person incapable of sight, ineffective. This is a fruitless branch. This is a person that has forgotten his own purpose, his gospel responsibility. This is a short-sighted person that is very selfish and self-centered. This is a person that has not pursued and diligently applied the graces that have been won, that have been implanted by the Holy Spirit in regeneration. This is a listless, dead church member that amends sermons and then goes away and forgets what he heard and doesn't apply any of it. This is the person the truth does not settle in their heart. This is the person that they are not changed. This is a person that cannot see spiritual things because they are short-sighted. They cannot discern. They just look down their nose and see everything's about them. They live for the moment. They fail to invest in eternity. They're not diligent. They could care less about a missions conference. They could care less about Thunderbird Cadets. They could care less about souls. It's all about them, and it's all about them getting to heaven where they can have more comfort than they need. They're blind and short-sighted, and they fail to see how great and all-demanding our Savior is and the salvation is that he's given us. Salvation is all-demanding. You bear crosses. You die daily. What verse 9 characterizes is a perpetual baby in Christ. This is an aged church member that's been in the church their whole life, but they're still wearing diapers and sucking on a pacifier. This is a lifelong babe in Christ. They're incapable of making Christ known to others. They're incapable of being an encouragement to the church. They're incapable of being used in any useful way. And these are the kinds of people that kill preachers. They drain the life out of the church like a parasite. They drain the life out and never contribute. They want to receive all the gifts and graces and helps from other people, but they are not willing to do anything and to invest themselves anywhere. They will not commit. They bounce from church to church. They're like little short-sighted sucklings, and it sounds like modern evangelicalism to me. They ought to be teachers, but now they need to be retaught the oracles of God over and over, ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. There's no pursuit of holiness. There's no conformity to Christ. There's no diligence in the way that they apply the virtues and apprehend them by faith. Looking to glorify Christ with their life and to apply this godliness that we've been talking about. Listen, I've pastored this kind of person and they are miserable, but listen, they are in the church. They've been Christians for a multiplicity of decades, but they do not have the aroma of Christ. They smell like a natural man. They're babes, they're carnal, they're fleshly, they're short-sighted. Everything's about them. God forbid that be you, and God forbid that be me. They'll make heaven by the skin of their teeth, but they're going to have zero reward once they get there. Not me. Not me. I want to pursue Christ. I want my life to count. I don't want to be 80 years old and to be minus 6 in spiritual years. I don't want to arrive at the throne of grace smelling like the world. I want to arrive having the robes of Christ's righteousness and then diligently worked out my salvation with fear and trembling and with all diligence seeking out godliness through the faith he's given to me as a gift and the divine nature he's put on the inside of me. Don't you? Don't you shake yourself then. Awaken to your spiritual duty. Sorry that I made your baby cry. Listen, Jesus told us, use what you got or I'm taking it away from you and giving it to someone else. There's only one life will soon be passed. Only that which is done for the glory of Christ will last. Add to. Diligently pursue. These are the fruits of a godly life. Let me just rephrase that. This is what it means to be a Christian at any level. Lord, we're so thankful for the truth. Thankful for these patient, enduring people that put up with their pastor week after week to hear the word of God, to deal with my emotional fits. But Lord, I just want us to mature and to grow and to be like you. I want us to love the truth and love the world unseen because it is eternal and the things seen are not.
And Lord, most of all, I want to see Christ glorified in his church and his people, that he would receive the reward of his suffering. Lord, be formed in us. Lord, work in our hearts that we might pursue with all due diligence these gracious virtues that you have set before us. Lord, we love you. Help us love you more. We believe, but Lord, help our unbelief. Lord, let our weakness be a perfect platform for your power. Lead us by your Spirit. Lord, help us to live for what matters. Help us to have Christ set before us and the world back behind us, and to look to the loveliness of Christ and to live for him alone. Save the lost. I pray the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts today to convict of sin, and that there would be some that would come and say, Pastor, I don't have any of these in my life, but oh, I long to. I want to be faithful to the Lord. And Lord, that there would be many, Lord, even today, that will set, by the grace of God, their feet upon that narrow path of righteousness. Stir our affections, show us what is eternal and true. And may we be fully convinced. And Lord, may we diligently pursue these virtues by faith, that we might be Christ-like in this present world. Lord, bless this congregation. Lord, may we continue to grow for your glory. May we be humble servants to lay our lives down for the King that is everything to us. Blessed be your name, both now and forever. May the name of Jesus become more comely and more comely in our eyes. May we taste of the Lord to see the sweetness and glory of Christ. And may we make Christ known in boldness and in love to those that are without. Use us. May we be on task and on mission for the one that has risen from the dead, that it seats enthroned as King over all, who's reigning even this moment. Lord, may our hearts be filled with holy desire and to charge out into the world with light and salt this week, and that the glories of Christ might be made known. We ask this in the precious, wonderful, and glorious name of Christ, my Savior and Lord. Amen.